Well, it's nice for me to be back in Port Glenone. Don't know how nice it is for you to have me, but it's nice for me to be here. And I trust the Lord will bless us this evening. It's good to see you all. And tonight I brought my wife with me. Actually, I should say she came just to look after me to make sure that I don't do anything too badly wrong. But and I see one of the elders from Ballymoney beside her, so she'll keep him right as well. That's a hard job, Phil. So if your own wife didn't succeed, Joan will take over. Good to see some old friends, faces that I know from way back, and a wee bit like my own, they're beginning to show some of the, we'll not go any further than that. And some faces that I know, and a lot of you will be able to empathize with this, I know that, faces I know, but man, putting a name to those faces can be very, very difficult. It's getting to the stage when I get up in the morning, I look in the mirror and say, who is that old fellow looking back at me? So some of you also know a bit of what that is about. But it is nice to be back, and I trust the Lord will meet with us tonight. Now, the general subject that I was given is a bit extensive. And I didn't even know what Bible reading to do because there's so much that I should read. And of course, I can't take up the whole time reading all that the four Gospels have to say on this period in the Savior's life. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a few verses from Mark, a few verses from Matthew, and then a slightly longer portion from John. Nothing wrong with what's written in Luke, but just for the sake of time. And there are many things that I'll have to refer to probably in the way through the message that we haven't read in detail, but you will understand that this is the general overview. Returning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We're going to read from verse 43 to verse 50. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 43. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the twelve, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. Now back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. We're going to read from verse 57 through to verse 68. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face, buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? And then John's Gospel, we're going to read in the 18th chapter into the 19th. We start at John chapter 18 and verse 28. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray now that thou wilt still us in thy presence. We have read thy word, and even these little portions of this dramatic and traumatic scene in the life of Christ do cast a shadow of great reality across our hearts. We pray now that thou wilt remove from every mind the preachers and the listeners every distraction, every extraneous thought. And oh God, we pray that in this house, in this hour, thou wilt shut us in with God. Lord, have a message for this people. Not just generally, but for every individual soul. Thrill and build up every believer. Seek out every wanderer. Bring every lost soul to Christ. O God, fill me with thy Spirit, and grant that we may be deeply aware of the presence of the living Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that most people, at least under the age of 60, 50, or whatever, are now well aware of the terms 3G and 4G. Now, to some, that will mean nothing, and I think you're the fortunate ones. But to most of us, they simply tell you whether your mobile Wi-Fi and telephone connection is fast or very fast. The G simply stands for generation, and there's a very big line of explanation. For instance, 3G means third generation of wireless mobile telecommunications technology. And obviously, 4G is the fourth generation. Now, to millions of people, they are very, very important. In fact, government policy and millions upon millions of dollars, pounds in this country, are being spent on getting 4G to every part of the country. There are many young people, especially, who couldn't live without this. This is life. But tonight I want to draw your attention to 3Gs. The most important 3Gs in the history of mankind. They are Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. Many years ago, the great Baptist preacher, the prince of all preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, was preaching on following Christ. And this is what he said. He said, think on these three words and try to measure what they mean. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. Let these three words awaken your adoring memories. Gethsemane, with its garden and bloody sweat for you. Gabbatha with its scourging, its mocking, its shame and spitting for you. Golgotha with its cross and five flowing wounds and all the bitterness of divine wrath and the torment of death itself for you. Here are the real 3 G's. The 3 G's without which you're not fit to live. What you think of as life is but spiritual death. Without which you're not fit to die. And most certainly not fit to enter eternal glory. Tonight, we're going to be considering the middle of these three. I'm told that last year, John Douglas dealt with Gethsemane. I didn't realize that. Well, actually, I wasn't even in the country, so I couldn't have realized it. But I certainly would like to have heard him. One of the great Bible scholars of our day, and he and I have spent many, many long hours, sometimes whole nights, studying God's Word together. And I know better than most just what that message would have been. I take it next year your own preacher is going to be preaching on Golgotha. But tonight, we're going to be thinking on Gabbatha, which means the pavement, the place, either outside the palace of Antonia, which is in Old Jerusalem, or slightly away from that, the governor's or Herod's palace. There's a dispute among scholars as to where Pilate actually gave judgment. But outside it, there was a paved area. That was where the judgment seat was set and where he gave verdict, especially on capital charges. So we want us to think of Gabbatha. What led up to it? What happened there, who the chief actors were, and what we may learn from it all. The story of Gabbatha goes back actually into Gethsemane, and it starts with the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. It then moves to the high priest's house for that time when the Lord Jesus appeared before the Jewish leaders. This was the Jewish trial. And then from there he was moved to meet the Roman governor. And they had the Roman trial. So I want us to think of those things. We start with the arrest. As I say, it took place in Gethsemane. And the story of this arrest is a story that almost beggars belief. The Lord Jesus Christ had spent long hours in unimaginable agony of body and of soul. So deep was that agony that, as you know, the scripture says, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, the blood forcing itself through his pores, dripping down to the ground. From Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we learn that in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ was facing imminent death. I believe that there Satan came as he had never come before, with every power of hell, with all the concentrated fury of hell, seeking to slay Christ ere he would ever get to the cross. For no death but the death of the cross would ever be an atoning death. Death was staring him in the face. And so immediate and real was the threat that it was only by the power of mighty intercession in faith and fear that Christ was delivered. Now keep in mind what I've just said. The hours of bloody sweat and agony. So when Christ stepped forth out of Gethsemane to meet Judas Iscariot and his band of soldiers, the spectacle that he presented was one of such suffering as you would think would melt a stone, but it didn't even touch the hearts of those implacable foes. Now, from the Gospels, we conclude that the high priest, Caiaphas, had prearranged an unlawful, totally illegitimate meeting of some members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the group, usually of 71, the group of Jewish leaders. They were in charge, under the oversight of Rome, obviously, they were in charge of Jewish justice and Jewish government. He had arranged for some of them to come. The only ones who were invited were his cronies, those that he could depend upon not to scruple at judicial murder. The others didn't even get told that this meeting was taking place. That's why Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are not mentioned, and possibly even Gamaliel as well. These were selected cronies. So it was an illegitimate meeting. And as these Sanhedrists awaited that fateful call from the high priest, Judas Iscariot led a band of soldiers. Now, they were Roman soldiers. At the time of the Passover, the Roman governor allocated for the guarding of the temple and its precincts 600 soldiers. And from that band, there was this band of soldiers, along with the high priest's lackeys, sent out following Judas Iscariot to capture Christ. We know from Scripture that Judas led the way, while the high priest's posse, if we could call it that, watched for his signal identifying Christ. And now occurred one of the darkest and foulest deeds in human history. Indeed, perhaps the foulest deed ever recorded. Proceeding through the darkness, with flickering torches lighting the way, Judas espied Christ. What a sight met his eyes. A sight made more grotesque by the flickering light of those torches. Christ's face must have been masked and stained with that blood and sweat. But Judas never faltered in his treacherous design. He came to Christ. Matthew said he cried, "Hail, Master!" Indeed, Mark tells us he cried, "Master, Master, Rabbi, Rabbi, heal, Rabbi." Now that heal was particularly treacherous. You see, the term carries the idea of good cheer. Be well, rejoice, have cause for joy. You remember in 2 John, we are told not to bid Godspeed to apostates. Well, bidding Godspeed, that's the very word we're talking about here. In other words, Judas was coming up to Christ, and he was professing great joy at meeting the Lord Jesus. And he was professing to pronounce a benediction and a blessing upon the head of the Savior. What a liar. And then he kissed him. Solomon says in Proverbs 27:6, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And if anybody ever proved that, it was Judas Iscariot. He kissed him. The Greek word that's used there is a word that denotes great tenderness. You find, for example, in Luke 7 and 38, when that poor woman of the city, a fallen woman, whose many sins the Lord Jesus freely forgave, came to the feet of the Savior. She bowed before him. She washed his feet with her tears. She dried those feet with her hair. And before anointing those feet, she tenderly kissed them. That's the word. The same word appears in the story of the prodigal son. When the father stood and he saw his errant boy coming home, and he ran out to meet him, he embraced him and he kissed him. That's the word. Then in the Acts of the Apostles 20 and 37, you have the scene when Paul was saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and brokenhearted as they saw their great leader leaving them for the last time. They kissed him. This is a word denoting great tenderness. Hail, Master. They kissed him. But this pretended show of tenderness got even worse. In English we read, he kissed him, but the Greek is, he was kissing him. Or he kept kissing him. Or he kissed him fervently. As one great Greek scholar said, it has the idea, he embraced him and he kissed him. What another called this ostentatious salute was just one big act. You know, it reminds me of Joab when he went to meet Amasa. You find it in 2 Samuel chapter 20. In verses 9 and 10, you'll read how Joab, who hated Amasa, came up to him, and he took him and pulled him to him, and he kissed him, and while he kissed him, he disemboweled him with a thrust of his sword. Judas carried no sword, but his treachery was worse even than Joab's sword thrust. You know, the Savior's response was worthy of himself. Each of the Gospels gives us a part of what he said. He said, friend. Now, there are two Greek words that could be translated friend. One speaks of special endearment. He didn't use that, for he knew there was nothing endearing in the heart of Judas. The other is a word that speaks of companionship, comradeship. This is the one that the Savior used. And it's a very important word because, as he said, friend, I think that word was calculated to stir the memory of Judas, to remember the times of fellowship, the times of companionship, the times of comradeship that he had spent in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that it was a word that was used even at that late stage that sought yet to call him back from the very edge of absolute ruin. But it fell deaf ears. We didn't read in Luke tonight, but Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus asked Judas, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Yes, that was his aim. That's exactly what he wanted to do. And so we read, the Lord Jesus went on, Matthew 26, we read it tonight in verse 50. And he said something that our authorized version translates as a question. Actually, I don't think it's a question at all. I think the best idea of what the Lord Jesus said was not, "Wherefore art thou come?" but actually saying, "Judas, do what you've come to do. Just do what you've come to do." Earlier it said, "What thou doest, do quickly." Now you've come to do it. Stop all this hugging and kissing and lying and all. Do what you've come to do. Now, when he used the word "friend," if I am right, as I believe I am, in saying that it was a tender, final appeal to draw back, when he said, "Do what you've come to do," that was a terrible, final abandonment by Jesus of Judas. Traitor, there is no turning back. You go on your chosen course. Let me stop there for a minute. What a tragedy. What an absolute tragedy. When a man learns so much saving truth, but rejects it and turns a deaf ear to every entreaty of the love of God and the love of God's people and the pleadings that are brought to him, until all that remains is to be abandoned by God. One of the most solemn and really unforgettable things that I remember from my very early ministry concerned a man that I had seen in the little church in Mount Marion that I was brought up in. We had the privilege of listening to a prince among preachers. The greatest gospel preacher you could listen to was S.B. Cook. Remember one man, night by night, every Sunday evening, would listen to the gospel. Rarely have I seen anybody upon whom the word of the gospel had such an impact. Every word came with sledgehammer force. I've seen that man walk out, and when Mr. Cook shook hands with him, he would open and close his mouth to speak and couldn't get a word out, staggering almost like a drunken man. He came one night when he was so particularly, obviously distressed. He made his way out. An elder of the church, who was a very, very capable personal worker, said, "Brethren, stay here and pray. I will go and visit, and I will seek to plead with him before it's too late that he come to Christ." An hour or so later, he came back. He said, "No. No. He will not come." A little while later, I was placed by the presbytery as a new student in charge of our church in Dunmurry. My friend, the elder in Mount Marion, said, "This particular man is in the hospital. He was on a bed that really was his deathbed. They let him out just to die. Very, very little time to go." He said, "Will you come with me as we go to visit him?" We went, and I'll never forget it. Willie Mullen used to speak about going places where you felt you'd left the Lord outside. That's just what it felt like. Gone was the conviction. Here's a man within an ace of death. He was as dead and cold, disinterested, the frame of his bed. What a tragedy. Perhaps some of you are flirting with that very tragedy here tonight. In almost all our churches, we have people who have sat through meeting after meeting after meeting, mission after mission after mission. They've seen others get saved. They themselves have felt at times the conviction of the Word of God and yet they have turned away from Christ. Be very careful. God's Spirit doesn't always strive. Lord Jesus may be saying to you, friend, tonight, but rejected, that can quickly turn to a terrible abandonment to your chosen fate. That's what happened to Judas. Not much wonder he died in the agony of a condemning conscience. Ominously, when he went out to seal his deal with the priests, the word of God notes it was night. And when he plunged to his death, it records his final doom that he went to his own place. What a way to end for a man who had spent 3 years listening to the Son of God. Once Judas had done his foul deed, and the soldiers took over the evil proceedings. Now they had come armed for battle, they had swords and staves, they were ready for a fight. And so they were absolutely nonplussed when the Lord Jesus calmly walked forward and said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." They were so paralyzed with amazement and indeed with fear that they went backwards and fell to the ground. Actually, I think there's more in that that meets the eye. I don't like using foreign phrases in the pulpit, but this will be an exception. You see, it says, "I am he." The "he" is put in for our English ears. There are two little Greek words that are found in the Gospel of John again and again and again. It's a great study through John. Those words are ego eimi. I am. I am. The full meaning of that is expressed by the Lord Jesus in John 8 and 59 when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," thus appropriating the name of eternal Jehovah, identifying himself as Jehovah. Those are the words that he spoke to these soldiers. "I am." Smitten by the power of his word, they fell to the ground. As they struggled with their shock and their uncertainty, Peter took his sword out and he thought he'd do some fighting. And so he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. The Lord Jesus promptly rebuked him and healed the man, restored his ear. What a display of power and of mercy. And yet after all that, what did they do? They bound him and they led him away to the trial. That brings us to the Jewish trial. Now, the initial stop was not with Caiaphas at all. It was with Annas. And that was clearly by prior arrangement. You see, Annas used to be the high priest, but he wasn't the high priest anymore. But he was the real power among the Jews. He was the power broker. He was the one who pulled the strings. Annas had 5 sons and 1 grandson and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who all became the high priest. So they were all ready to do the bidding of the great clan leader. Now, this Annas was a very wealthy Sadducee. He was a lover of the Romans. He was a toady. The big word would be he's a sycophant. He was a bootlicker. All for his own benefit. He would sell out his own country. He loved the Romans. He kept them happy with a lot of costly gifts, and he could afford it. He controlled the lucrative temple business, the trade and money changing and providing animals for sacrifice. Now keep that in mind, and remember that just a few days before, the Lord Jesus had gone, as he had done at the beginning of his ministry, He had gone into the temple. And what did he do? He overthrew the tables of the money changers and scattered their money. He took a whip that he made of small cords. Wasn't a whip that was going to do damage, but oh, I'll tell you, it was an awful insult to these men. And he whipped them out of the temple, forbade them to make it a house of merchandise, because it was a house of prayer. And when he did that, of course, he made Annas his implacable foe. And this was the wily, worldly, and wicked old priest before whom the Lord Jesus was first arraigned. And everything that followed, I'm persuaded, was what Annas had planned. He transferred Christ to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was a very wily man, very clever character. He, first of all, thought he would interview Christ privately. He could ensnare him. After all, he had unbounded confidence in his own ability, and so he was going to ensnare Christ. Just as he was doing that, it appears just about that time Peter was uttering his first denial. You remember there were three denials. This was the first of them. Well, that was a tragic moment. It's always a tragic moment when a believer denies Christ, acts unworthily of Christ, brings dishonor to Christ. It's always a tragedy. This was a tragic moment, and it got worse because, as I say, he did it again and again. What a wound for the Savior. There he is standing before Caiaphas. And there's Peter denying him. What a terrible testimony for the bystanders, because they all knew perfectly well that he was a disciple of Christ. What makes Peter's denials even more shocking and incomprehensible, humanly speaking, is that there didn't appear to be any danger for him. There was no threat on his life or safety. You remember, John had also gone. Indeed, John had introduced Peter to bring him in to the precincts of the palace. John had gone further. John was known as a disciple of Christ. He was obviously under no threat. There didn't seem to be any immediate risk to Peter. But he denied him. He wilted. But there's a lovely thought here. The Lord Jesus had a direct line of vision from where he was to Peter. I don't think Peter could have known that. We are never told that he could see Christ, but Christ had a direct line of vision to Peter. And I say to you tonight, he always does. He always does. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody here tonight and you remember the day you were saved. You remember times of walking with the Lord. You remember times of fellowship with Christ. You remember times of witnessing for Christ. You remember the times in prayer. And yet tonight you're far off, walking afar off, by a life that's denying Christ, dishonoring Christ, being a stumbling block to other people around about you. I tell you tonight, the Lord has a direct line of vision. He sees you where you are, just as he saw Peter. The Bible tells us that he turned and he looked on Peter. I wish I could describe that look, for that look said it all. Peter, what grief you've brought to me. What shame you've heaped on me. How you've played right into the devil's hands. Is that what he's saying to you tonight? But there was something else in that look. But Peter, remember, how I told you, I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. You've stumbled, but I will lift you again. Oh, what love Christ has. He says he's married to the backslider. Oh, what tender patience and compassion Christ has. As he looked on Peter, it broke Peter's heart. He went out, wept bitterly. As he wept, Caiaphas continued but made little or no headway with his private interrogation, and so he set Christ before his co-conspirators in the Sanhedrin. Now you have this Jewish trial underway. And you've got to understand this, that this wasn't a regular or lawful meeting, of an official meeting of that high court of Judaism. What was set up here was what we would call a kangaroo court. And it proceeded to commit what was, according to one Jewish historian, a private murder. Let me list this for you. This was totally illegal. First of all, the trial took place on a forbidden day and at a forbidden time. The judges acted as prosecutors contrary to law. They sought for witnesses, which was against Jewish law. That's not the role of the court. It's not the investigative arm. It's supposed to be judicially balanced. They suborned perjury, for they sought for false witnesses against the law. They provided for and allowed no defense, which was contrary to the law. They pronounced a verdict guilty of death on the strength of an alleged confession of Christ, because he said he was the Son of God. But the law of the Jews explicitly forbade condemning a man to death on the sole evidence of his own confession. Then they physically abused the Lord Jesus, spitting in his face, punching him, smiting him, violating every principle of Jewish justice. Remember, the Lord Jesus said when he was arrested, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." But it was only an hour, the blink of an eye in the light of eternity. And Christ wasn't slow to remind Caiaphas of that. After identifying himself as the Son of God, he said in Matthew 26:64, "Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." You see, the Lord Jesus was telling him, as we'll see in a minute, "Caiaphas, the tables are going to be turned." Now, they'd already set their mind. Doesn't matter what happened. We are going to find this man guilty. From the day Lazarus was raised from the dead, they had determined he has to die. In fact, they thought of killing Lazarus along with him. And so when Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Son of God," that's what he was saying. In our account in Matthew, you wouldn't quite get the full drift of it, but that's a Greek way of saying yes. Furthermore, Mark actually puts it, he said, I am the Son of God. And as soon as he said that, you see, Caiaphas, he had to do this because this was the ritual. He tore part of his garment, a garment that was there for tearing, as if he was heartbroken, as if he was morally outraged. And all the time, all he was doing was guarding his own self and his own filthy little lucre. And so he said, "Blasphemy! Blasphemy!" Of course, there was no trial. There was no evidence. He's guilty of death. Ah, but they had a problem. You see, the Romans had for some time said, "You are not going to have the power of life and death. You can't put anybody to death." So they had said he's guilty of death, but they couldn't put him to death. So what did they do? They had to somehow forced the hand of the Roman governor that he would do their dirty work for them. And so we meet Pontius Pilate. Here's the Roman trial. Now, if the Jewish trial was illegal, the Roman was just as bad. See, the Romans, sometimes when you hear gospel preachers, the Romans get a rather bad rap. They were not always. There were times when certain emperors were, but they weren't always as bad as many preachers try to paint them in their attitude. There was what they called the Pax Romana, Roman peace. And as long as they could maintain Roman peace through the empire, they were generally fairly lax in many other things. They prided themselves in their justice system. So when an accused person came before them, and he obviously didn't pose any threat to the state's peace and security, that person generally received a fair trial, at least according to the standards of the day. And yet here's Pilate, and he stands Roman law on its head, despite giving every indication he meant to uphold it. Now, Pilate's a very complicated character. When you read what the Jewish writers said about him, you get one side of the man. They described him as an inhuman monster, a man of violence, a man of vindictive, relentless cruelty. And very significantly, a man who was known for murdering people untried and uncondemned. This is the man that the Jews brought Christ to. And yet, here's the strange thing. The very thing that you first come across in Pilate, when he's introduced to the scene, is his unwillingness to put Christ to death, to condemn him. He tried to send them back to the Jews and failed. He declared he's guiltless. Every part of his interrogation convinced him of the innocence of the Savior. And we read he was determined to let him go. And that's when the Jews played their master card. You see, when Christ was before Pilate, what was the charge? Blasphemy! Now, when he was before the Jews, should I say, blasphemy. But now he's before Pilate. There's no talk about blasphemy. No, now they have a triple charge. They say he's guilty of sedition. He's guilty of commanding people not to pay taxes. He's guilty of claiming to be a king. Now, if any one of those charges was proven, it would be a capital offense. Those are things that Pilate could not afford to ignore. But speaking to the Lord Jesus, he was still convinced of his innocence. And being so convinced, as a Roman judge, he should have set him free. But then the Jews gave him the taunt. This man says he's a king. And if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. That's always a very strong deception of the devil. If you come out in the sight of Christ, you can't be a friend there or there or there. You're going to incur the enmity of that one. The world hated Christ and it'll hate those who love Christ. Man, I want to tell you it's a very poor bargain to lose your soul for people who are doing their best to damn it anyway and turn your back upon the only one who can save you. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Mark tells us in chapter 15 and verse 15 that, to give the words their literal force, he desired to please the crowd. He desired to do what was pleasing to the crowd. And so he delivered Christ to be scourged. Perhaps he hoped that would satisfy the Jews, that would be enough. And then he gave in completely. And he gave him the crucified. You see, behind the face of the brutal bully was the heart of a craven coward. That's why in Revelation 21, verse 8, with the list of the people who are condemned to hell, you have the fearful, the unbelieving. The people who fear the face of man more than the wrath of God. Who fear the mockery of the world rather than the guilt of their own sin that will drag them to perdition. He gave them up to the cross. And so ended the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the scene now. Ostentatiously, publicly, Pilate washed his hands, vainly denying all responsibility for this foul deed. The Jewish conspirators, they were smugly satisfied. They had gained their end. Judas was distraught and committed suicide. Peter was heartbroken, penitent. The disciples were discouraged and in total despair, their hopes shattered. And their dreams dead. But we must look beyond these little men. Standing above them, there is the towering figure of the Lord Jesus. Just compare them. Judas was a liar, a hypocrite, and a betrayer. Peter was a poor, conflicted soul, now brave, but now cowardly. Now willing to defend Christ when it could have cost him his life, surrounded by 200 soldiers, heavily armed, and yet denying him when he was questioned by a little girl. Annas was a corrupt, worldly, wicked high priest or ex-high priest who sold his soul for filthy lucre. Caiaphas was a conniving, lying schemer who would stop at nothing to get his way. Pilate was a shallow time server, callous, cowardly, and cynical, and perpetrating the greatest travesty of justice and law. The very law that he was sworn to uphold. But he did say one thing. In fact, he went on to say another. We're going to focus on the one. He did say one thing that we ought to pay closest attention to. In John 18 and verse 5, he said, or should I say in 19 and verse 5, he said, "Behold the man. Behold the man." There he was, crowned with thorns, decked out in a mock purple robe. And as he said that, he was led away to be crucified. And as Christ was led to the cross, it looked as if it was an ignominious end, the ultimate failure of somebody who had promised so much. But you see, we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that his weakness conceded the power of God. And that power raised him from the dead and set him at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, both in heaven, earth, and hell. Now, Christ never believed he was defeated. In his arrest, in his trial, in his condemnation, he knew he wasn't defeated. And if you look very carefully and obey what Pilate was telling the Jews to do, and behold the man, you'll see that the scene that was enacted around Gabbatha will prove to you he was far from defeated. Behold the man. As we close this meeting tonight, that's the message. Behold the man. Christian, behold your Christ. Sinner, lost and undone, Behold your Christ. There are three great beholds in John's Gospel. Behold the Lamb, John 1. Behold the man. Behold the King. Tonight I invite you to turn your eyes from me, from those around you, from the world outside, from the babel of confusion that faces you in this life, and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Behold the man. I want you to think of this and behold the beauty of his person. You see, when Pilate set Christ before the people and said, "Behold the man," there was no beauty in him that they could desire him. Physically, as we see more clearly in a moment, he was not a beautiful picture. Far from it. But if anybody in God's earth should have been able to look beyond what was facing them at that time and see beyond the conniving wickedness of the people who had brought this all about, it was those people. They knew about the real beauty of the person and the ministry of Christ. But tonight we just focus on this end season of his life. See him when he's before the armed band who came to arrest him. Weakened by those unspeakable physical, mental, spiritual conflicts that had gone on for hours in Gethsemane. He faced the betrayer with calmness. He faced those armed soldiers with courage. He faced Malchus with the ear gone and the blood streaming with kindness and with power. You see him at his trial. And his holy dignity stands out in stark contrast to the viciousness of those priestly foes. His serenity and his self-possession nonplussed Pilate completely and made that monster of inhumanity, as he has been called, declare him guiltless. Paul tells us, you know, and here we're only given a hint. You see, understand this. These conversations are given to us in little bits for the purposes for which the Gospels were written. But there's a whole lot more said. Paul tells us that he witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. He witnessed a good confession. Can you imagine what it was for a man to have the Son of God stand before him? And he's witnessing about the truth of God to Pontius Pilate. Surely on that occasion he proved what had been said before. Never man spake like this man. And such was the impact of what Jesus said on Pontius Pilate that he said, he's faultless. We can say the same. Behold the man tonight. The beauty of his person is the beauty, first of all, of his sinlessness. Surely, he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. When Satan came, there was not a finger hold that he could get a grip on Christ. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Behold the man, the greatest of men. You know, there's never been a man. Man Christ Jesus. No man ever lived like Christ. No man ever loved like Christ. The greatest of men. I think it was Napoleon Bonaparte who said, "I know men, and Jesus Christ no mere man." You see, to the soldiers, as I've indicated, he said, "I am. I am." To the high priest, he said, "Yes, I am the Son of God." To Pilate he said, "Yes, I am a king. My kingdom is not of this age. But I am a king. The King of grace, whose word of truth every truthful man will certainly attend to." This is the man. As he steps forth, Pilate says to the Jews, "Behold him." I say that to you tonight. Such was the depravity of the hearts of those men that looking on the figure of Christ, they hated him. They spat on him. They battered him. And they condemned him. That's what the world's still doing. Make no mistake about it, the world hasn't changed. There's no more love for Christ now than there was on that day at Gabbatha and later at Golgotha. Behold man. Not only in the beauty of his person, but in the agony of his sufferings. Now here, I'm going to be brief as much as I can, but I want you to get a picture. The Jews, we're told, the word is, when it says buffeted, it means they clenched their fists and they smashed their fists into his face and into his body. That wasn't just a blow. That was a vicious assault. The Jews punched, spat on. The Romans scourged him. Then they mocked him. Now that was real torture. Roman scourging was brutal. I remember being in Jerusalem and visiting an archaeological site where ancient structures had been brought out for visitors to see. And there you had the place where prisoners were flogged, scourged. And you had pillars set up, and the prisoner would be stretched out between two pillars, and he would be tied to those pillars so that he couldn't move away. And with his body stretched and taut, then the Roman soldiers took what was called the flagellum, a whip made of leather thongs with iron balls attached. And the strong arm of the soldiers took that flagellum with all its flesh-ripping power, and they beat and they beat on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ until that back ran down in rivers of blood. The results were devastating. Through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 50 and verse 6, the Messiah says, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." But there's more. In Isaiah 52:14, the prophet again speaks of the suffering Messiah, and he says his visage, his appearance, was so marred. The Hebrew word is really the word that means disfigurement. So marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The force of the words is somewhat lost in the English translation. What the prophet is saying about Messiah is he was so disfigured that his face and his form no longer was recognizable even as being human. That's what it's saying. What a sight. And it was while he was in such a state, perhaps because he was in such a state, that the Roman soldiers at that very time decided to make him an object of fun. How absolutely vile can people become? It was when he was in that state, I could not begin to describe to you the sight that met their eyes. No longer recognizable even as a man. That was the time they thought, now we'll plait a crown for him. This king will have his crown. Crown of thorns. Those long eastern thorns they plaited and they crushed into the brow of the Savior. They took a purple robe. They decked him out as a mock king. Put a reed in his hand and bowed before him. And they said, Hail, King. When I read that again, my mind went back to a scene when we were in Africa and the hyenas were disposing of their prey with their blood-curdling sounds. For some reason, almost everybody hates a hyena. I thought, even hyenas don't sink to such cruelty. There he is. Behold the agony of his sufferings. And the question is, why would he endure it? He said, I can call 12 legions of angels. If you take the legion in its Roman army sense of 5,000, 6,000 men, you see what the Savior's saying. I'm not short of power. I can do this for myself, but if I want, I have legions, thousands of angels at my command. So why did he endure it? Your preacher's already quoted the words of 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He suffered the just for the unjust. You see, there's more going on here than man's brutality. Acts chapter 2 tells us of the predetermined counsel of God being fulfilled, where God subverts the very wickedness and anger of men and devils to bring about his own eternal purpose. There's more going on here. He's dying. He's suffering. For me. For you. The just for the unjust. Every drop of the Savior's blood is atoning blood. Every agony is for our salvation. Why was he there? To put away sin. But he had another reason. Why did he endure it? He suffered, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:21, for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Paul followed this up in Hebrews 12 when he said in verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, men and women, if you're Christians, you're going to have to suffer. Not as the Savior did. We could never suffer as he did. But you're going to suffer. All that will live godly will suffer persecution. There will be betrayals. There will be denials. There will be people whom you have loved and they'll turn and they will hurt you. They will stab you in the back. You will be suffering. If you're a Christian, it's going to happen. How do we respond? Behold the man. More like the Master. More like the Master in word and thought and deed. More like the Master. Humbly I plead. Ah, that's our cry. Behold the man. As we finish, let me say, behold the glory of his victory. Now, when carnal eyes looked at that scene, there wasn't, to their appearance, much glory or victory. Either at Gethsemane or Gabbatha or Golgotha. But there was victory in abundance. I've already said we know the rest of the story. We could point to the resurrection and the glorification. But let's confine ourselves to Gabbatha. Look again at what we read in Matthew chapter 26. Look carefully at this, verse 63 and verse 64. Jesus held his peace. You'll notice how exactly he kept the law of God here. Jesus held his peace all the time he was being questioned by the high priest. He never said a word. Until the high priest said, "I adjure thee by the living God." And according to the law of God, when you were adjured by the living God, you were duty bound to speak. And so the Lord Jesus at that point answered, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." That means, "I am." And that's how Mark actually puts it. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Notice therefore what it says here. "I am. Hereafter you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." Now what was he talking about? He was almost quoting, he was certainly referring back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, where the prophet saw the vision and he said, "One like to the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now, Caiaphas was a rascal, but let me tell you, Caiaphas knew his Bible. And as soon as the Lord Jesus said the words that Matthew quotes, Caiaphas knew exactly the passage and what Christ was claiming and what the Savior's saying to him. "Caiaphas, tonight you sit as the judge and you have me as the accused. But understand, on that day I will be the judge and you will be the culprit standing to be judged for your sin." Haven't we often said that in a gospel meeting? Tonight, the question is what you'll do with Jesus. That day, the question answered way before the time, what will he do with you? "Behold the man." Here's a reminder of his glory and his victory. We're going to stand before him. I'm going to be there. I often say to people, it doesn't matter how long I live now, I'm not going to live very long. And I'm going to stand before God. I have to say that that is a thought that very, very frequently casts a deep solemnity in my own heart as I think of giving account of my own life, my own ministry. I wouldn't like to be standing before him as a Caiaphas. I wouldn't like to be standing before him in the shoes of some of you who have sat through gospel meeting after gospel meeting, and you've joined those who spit in his face, slap him, curse him, kill him. We're all going to stand before him. And that brings into very sharp focus the question that Pilate asked, and we have it in Matthew 27 and 22. "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" As you answer that question, I want you to think of the three things I've said. Behold the man. Think of the beauty of his person. Think of the agony of his sufferings. Think of the glory of his victory and his everlasting kingdom. And in the light of those things, hear the question, what will I do with Jesus? There's a choice to be made there. You're either for Christ or against him. There's no middle ground. You either believe or you reject. It's a choice. And there are consequences to be faced, now and forever. Perhaps they've never been brought into sharper focus than when you compare Judas and Peter. Judas rejected Christ. He betrayed Christ. Peter denied him. But Judas, as a rejecter, went out of earth's darkness, night, into the outer darkness, the everlasting midnight of hell. Peter, for all his faults and failures, they were great, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with a true and penitent faith. He enjoyed the forgiveness of the Savior and was made fruitful in life and service, and at the end, in his words, had an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My prayer for you and for me is that we shall have that abundant entrance to glory. You don't creep into glory. There's a triumphal entrance. For every sinner saved by grace, as the scriptures tell us, he takes us from the dunghill in order to set us among princes. I pray for us all an abundant entrance into Christ's everlasting kingdom. Will you have that entrance? What have you done with Christ? What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Ponder that. Behold him. Fall before him. Sue for mercy, and you will not be rejected. Let's bow together in prayer.
Our loving Father, we thank thee for the man of Calvary. We thank thee for the God-man and all of his sufferings, all of his beauty and all of his agony and all of his victory. We cry for every individual in this house tonight that they'll know personally, savingly, the Christ of God. We ask, O God, that thou wilt apply thy word to our hearts and grant our thoughts in the coming days as we make our way to what is known as Easter Sunday. May our thoughts be taken up with him and all that he endured there on our behalf, all for us. O God, answer prayer and apply and hide thy word in our hearts that we may not sin against thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to 65. We'll just sing two verses while the ladies and also the men folk of our congregation go out, prepare the serving of the food. Hymn number 65, Fairest of all, the earth beside, chiefest of all unto thy bride, fullness divine, in the icy, wonderful man of Calvary. We'll sing verse 1 and verse 2 of this hymn. We'll stand to sing, and those who can help us within the congregation, please do so. Hymn number 65.
Of all the earth beside, chiefest of all.
Speak to Dr. Cairns, he'll be here. If you're troubled about spiritual things, will you make your need known? We'll give word of thanks for the good things. Our loving Father, we thank thee for bringing us and confronting us with the Christ of God. We rejoice, O God, for all that he suffered for us. We thank thee for his victory. We thank thee that he lives within that victory. We praise thee that he shall come again, not to die, but to rule and reign, to take his bride to be with himself. Lord, bless thy word as it has been preached. Use it, O God, to the saving of the soul, the restoration of the fallen, the encouragement and the thrilling of the hearts of thy people. Take care of our thanks for these good things provided. We give thee glory, and we look to our God, for every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, and from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Lord, then take us safely home, to our homes, even tonight. We pray these, our petitions, in Jesus' all-precious name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Those upstairs, please make your way down. There are seats here, and we'll greet you at the door if you have to make your way on tonight. Thank you.